James 12 through 6, chapter 1, verse 12 through 16, just reading these five verses. And James writes here, blessed or happy is the man that endures temptation, who is patient under, holds up under temptation. For when he is tried, and now this is a different word than temptation, for when he is approved, he shall receive the crown of the life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is fully formed, that is when it continues as a practice in the believer's life, it brings a homegoing. Well, it didn't say that, did it? It says it brings forth death, but that's what it means. It's an early homegoing for a believer. It's physical death, not spiritual. Do not err. Don't wander away from the truth, from reality, my beloved brethren. Now, hopefully we'll get to that point in our message this morning to come back here to James and utilize that portion of Scripture. Back in Revelation chapter 2, we're looking at the second of the seven churches, the church at Smyrna. What we saw last week is that there were three different meanings attached to the words, the name Smyrna. And by the way, last week I said I didn't know why that S was prefixed the word for myrrh, you know, frankincense, gold, and myrrh. Actually, in Matthew 2:11 and John 19:23, something like that, the two times it uses myrrh, one for a gift for Jesus' birth, one for the preparation of the spices and so forth for his burial, and it was a costly item used for perfumes, anointing oils, and body preparation for burial. And in those two times, even though it's translated myrrh in your English text, it's spelled in the Greek with an S, Smyrna, both in Matthew. So here, it's simply the town of Smyrna. It was a town that dealt with this particular costly ointment. And as we said last week, it came from Yemen, I believe, it tracked it down to, they said Arabia, but somebody said specifically Yemen, and then Africa, and specifically I think it was Ethiopia, one source said. That's where it came from, and it was a shrubby plant where they would use the bark. And now I don't know how they extracted this ointment or oil out of it. There's a couple ways you could do it. You can crush things, as I said last week, with certain fragrances. Things can be crushed to give an aroma, or they can be cooked, crushed or cooked. Both of these things, understandings, typify the believers in this town during the first century. They were in a pressure cooker or being crushed by persecution. And it was bitter. That was one of the meanings we came out with. It was bitter. And another meaning we came out with, it produced a fragrance. And all three are true. They were crushed. It wasn't pleasant, but the outcome was fragrant. And it's interesting that this is one of two of the seven churches where there's never a negative comment about the church. There was no negative comment. And as we come here this morning, we want to remind ourselves in relationship to difficulty, to persecution, to suffering, that we've all got it coming. Yeah, we've all got, well, not do we have it coming. It's a gift to us as a believer. If you believe Jesus, being God, died on the cross for your sin and rose bodily from the dead, you experience or have experienced a new birth, and by virtue of now being in God's family, it tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, that it's given to you both to believe. The only way you could believe that the gospel, being that Christ being God, in his humanity, in his human body, died for you on the cross, died for your sins, and rose bodily from the dead. The only way that you could believe that, so that your sins can then be forgiven, this work can be applied to you, is if God gave you the ability to believe. It's a gift from God. Now, we have other passages and so forth. In fact, we could go into a whole sideline of how this works out. This is talking about the provision of faith, not simply the potential or the possibility. The only way that you're saved is that God works in you, and He does the work, and He provides faith for you to believe the gospel. If you're a believer here this morning, that's how it worked. My brother this morning, I think he was talking about this, and he said, you know, who came up to you and argued you into believing something? It was God who did a work. Now, not only did He cause you to believe, but He also gives you, as a gift, suffering. Suffering. Now, we've been here before. We simply want to say this, that the reason that God gives suffering to believers is so we have opportunity to grow in grace. If I had no need, if I had no suffering, I wouldn't need to use my salvation. I've got it. Great. It's got all kinds of provision, but I wouldn't need it. So it's given to us to suffer. Now you say, well, we're going to be talking about, and we related this last week a little bit, these 10 days of suffering that we saw in verse 10. We're going to get there again this morning. This church suffered. In fact, we're going to see that they're kind of the poster child for church history for suffering by the church. But you know that when you believe the gospel and it was given to you to suffer, that you're all suffering? Do you know that three good old friends of yours, the moment you believed the gospel, became your enemies? You had a sin nature you felt comfortable with and exercising that and enjoyed all the detail. You can see that in I believe it's Ephesians 5. Now, I get that confused sometimes with Ephesians 4, but you look in there, I think it's chapter 5, and you can see the heart of darkness. And we were comfortable in that. And we were citizens of the world system, this system that's been developed by Satan to appease and control and mollify and codify and just kind of cause us to be oblivious to the reality that death is coming and this life is short, it's just a vapor. And so it's there to kind of mollify us and to control, to a degree, in a way, our sin nature. Doesn't do an effective job, but that's what it's designed for. Satan has designed it, and he empowers this system. That's a second enemy, the world system. And then there's Satan. Satan is the highest of all created beings. He's the one who, in his pride, said, I can be like God, and he was trying to be like God in one area. I can make my own choices. I can make my own decisions. And when he went ahead and went through that process of temptation and acting out and trying to gain a following from the rest of the spirit realm, there were no human beings at the time when this happened. This is Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that tells us of this these activities. Satan became God's archenemy. Well, he's the believer's archenemy. You know what he was before he was our archenemy? Or put it this way, one of our enemies? One of our three enemies? You know what he was before? John chapter 8 says he was considered to be a father to us. He was the one who was guiding and leading and directing, and we didn't know it. We'd be offended just like the Jews were in John chapter 8 when Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. I said, no, we're not! But we were. They were. The fellow who was the individual, the being who is associated as the one who was kind of guiding and generally in charge of this group, this whole group of mankind that fell, he's become an enemy now. Not my father anymore. He's an enemy. I've got a new father. I've been born from above, and I'm a born one by virtue of God the Father. I have his spirit in me. I'm joined to his nature. And so God the Father is my Father, and that's why I can be called a child, a born one of God. So now Satan is an enemy. And he's not allowed to touch you. Don't think, what are some of these movies? I can't even think of, remember the original, The Exorcist. All that kind of baloney. Can Satan do that? Oh, sure he could. Can he do it to a believer? No, he can't. Because 1 John chapter 5 says that he can't touch us. He can't touch us, but you know what he does do and is allowed from time to time? He throws fiery darts. They're thoughts, and they're burning, and they stick, and you can't get rid of it. And there's a certain way that you can defend yourself from that, that God has provided. But there's, if you look at it, and people have done this, students of the Word have done this, there's 14 areas of thought that Satan has developed that as he's allowed, he can throw these fiery darts. So where I felt good with my sin nature before, you know, you can get drunk or do all kinds of stuff and have a headache the next morning, but what do you do the next night or the next weekend? You do it all over again. I had a friend in my sin nature. I had a friend in the world system. I had a friend with Satan as my father, not knowing or really attributing anything to him being so, but I was comfortable there. But when I became a believer, I started suffering from those three very friends. So all of us suffer. It's given to us to suffer. Now, that's just one general area of spiritual enemies that we suffer. These people in Smyrna, they were suffering overtly and in an intense way. And so as the Son of Man addresses this church, the pastor, and as he's addressing these things to the pastor, the angel, the messenger, he's addressing the church, the members of this local church in Asia Minor. And it says in verse 8, unto the angel or messenger of the church, this is the pastor in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now he's going to talk about suffering. He's going to talk about suffering, suffering tribulation. It's going to be a pressure-type suffering from exterior sources. That doesn't mean my sin nature. That's an interior source. But from the world system and from Satan directing things, there's going to be suffering, external suffering going on. So what does the Son of Man, how does he start before he says anything else? What does he do? He gives them the source, the specifics of their need for encouragement and comfort as they are approaching and are even now in this time of suffering. When it says when the Son of Man says he's the first and the last, as we explained last week, he was here before everything began. After he takes it all out of existence, he's going to be the last one standing. Now, John, in his gospel, uses this description, I am. I am. I am. Jesus said, I am. I'm the self-existent one. John is describing there what here he describes as first and last because he's giving the eternality, the self-existence reality of the Son of Man, the second person of the Godhead who's taken on a human nature, but it hasn't changed him from taking anything away from his deity. He's the I am, but in relationship to creation and the beings that exist because he's created the spirit realm, he's created the material realm, then he's created the human realm. He was here before. He brought it into existence. He spoke all of these things into existence. Spirit beings, the material universe, the human race. He spoke it all into being. He brought this into existence. He's the Logos, the Word. He's the one in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's going to speak it all out of existence. Colossians chapter 2 right now, or chapter 1, tells us that he's the one who's holding it all together right now. But someday he's going to unloose what he brought into existence. He's going to unloose it. So you see, when it describes his eternality in relationship to creation, it uses this terminology, first and last. Then this eternal one is the one who in time for the need of humanity, not fallen spirit beings, but for fallen humanity, is the one who in fulfilling the decree came as a servant to the Father, Philippians chapter 2. He came and joined himself to a human nature and a human body. And he, 33 and a half years later, from that birth, the conception and then the birth, he gave himself willingly as a sacrifice for our sins. He died. But he was dead, that is, separated from that body, not going out of existence. He was somewhere. He existed somewhere. We're not going to get into the details we have before. But he was only separated from that body for 3 days. And then after 3 days, he joined his person back to that body that was in the tomb, and he rose from the dead. Left that tomb, went right out through that sarcophagus of stone without the stone being rolled back. And yet it was a body that could be felt. In the upper room, he appeared unto the 11 apostles, the doors, windows being shut, and he came right into that room. And they first thought he was a ghost. And he says, oh, go ahead and touch. It's really me, physically here. Yeah, but you just came in and everything was locked and you didn't open the door or window and crawl in. That's the kind of body that he rose from the dead. And that's the kind of body that he's existing today at the Father's right hand in the third heaven. And that's the same body that he is going to come at one day into the atmosphere and take his body, the church, home. And about 7 years later is going to come back to the earth in the same body, the resurrected body. He died. 3 days later, he rose bodily from the dead. That's truth. Now, many people don't accept that. That doesn't make any difference. No, accepting reality, truth, has never depended on a vote. It doesn't depend upon majority. It doesn't depend upon an individual's preferences. It never has. And so these believers are reminded, I'm God. I'm eternal, yet I have died. I have taken on human flesh, and like you in human flesh, I have died. You are going to die if I don't come back first. You're going to die, but I rose again. Guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to rise again from the dead. Your body is going to rise from the dead. Now, we could get into a lot of detail. When you die or when a Christian dies, they're not bodiless. Up there in the third heaven, they have an intermediate body. But not the permanent body. The permanent body is the one that got rotten and is smelly and decaying in the dirt. And God's the one who's going to take that which went into the ground. He's going to raise it and empower it and glorify it to a point beyond what Adam had in his unfallen state. And we're going to get far much more in our resurrection as believers than Adam ever lost. Now, that's the encouragement in verse 8. That's the encouragement. Now he says in verse 9, he says, I know your works. Now, the Son of Man says that to each of the seven churches. Every time you come to the beginning of an address to the seven churches, this is one of the things he always says. Same thing, I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. Now, in the first church, Ephesus, verses 1 through 7, he addresses some of those works exactly what they were, but here they're not specifically defined right here in verse 9. He says, I know your works. It's not until you get over to verse 10, he says, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. And then he talks about the tribulation that they're going to suffer. There are the things that they are going to be able to exercise activity in. And so far, he says, I know your works, verse 9, and your tribulation right now. They've been experiencing pressure already. That's what the word phlipsis means. It means to press, to push, to be in a tight place. They've been in a tight place. And then he says, I know your poverty. Now, this is speaking about material poverty. And last week, we explained how a New Testament believer is rich. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he who was rich in his relationship and expression to the other two persons of the Godhead and his expression to spirit beings and creation and so forth. He was rich in that. This is the Son of Man. This is the Son of God. Came down and he became poor. He divested himself of an outward display of deity. He was still deity 100%. But he took on the form, the outward display of a servant. And so as instead of displaying one as equal to the Father, he came and he displayed an attitude and a demonstration of activity toward the Father now as a servant. And it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, he didn't count it robbery or a thing to be grasped or held on to. He says, I know your poverty. You're poor materially because of your tribulation. You didn't cry, Uncle, Uncle, let me have all my goodies back and everything like that so I can enjoy physical life here. You took a stand, and you can see that because they were in the realm of poverty. They accepted that. As we pointed out in Hebrews chapter 10 last week, something similar was true of the church in Jerusalem. They suffered the spoiling of their goods. This was happening to the ones in Smyrna. And they were allowing that to happen. They were taking a firm stand for their testimony for Jesus Christ, and they were suffering poverty. But there's a strong adversative there in verse 9. But you are rich. Eternal riches. Spiritual riches. Riches that the billionaires of this world would give all of their billions if they truly understood what these riches were about. But they're spiritually insane, so they can't really understand these things. But you have them as a believer this morning. All of you are gazillionaires as I look out here this morning spiritually. Now, the Lord was commending this church for the thing that was the opposite in the last church at Laodicea. Chapter 3, I believe, was verse 13, 14 or 15, where it starts out addressing the church of Laodicea. Verse 17, you say you're rich and increased with goods. They had material wealth at Laodicea. But he goes on to say you're spiritually poor. So the question is, which is more valuable? The church at Smyrna, believers who did not feel a compunction to hold on to their physical wealth, their material wealth, in order to express and experience their spiritual riches? Or that last, the seventh church, that was materially rich, but spiritually poor. Now, when we get there to the seventh church, they were more than spiritually poor. And every description is going to tell us that they were all unbelievers. They're playing church, they were talking about Jesus, and they're talking about Christ. That doesn't make a Christian. Just because you wear a necklace with a cross on it, or you go to a church, you can go to this church, you can go to any, that doesn't, I like to say it this way. You can go out into your garage at home. That doesn't make you a car. You can come into this building. It doesn't make you a Christian. Only the new birth can do that. Only the new birth. So these believers were they had works. They were living, acting, speaking under duress, under this tribulation, where they had spiritual riches but material poverty. And then in the last half of verse 9, you go, what's this about? It talks about something that seems almost extraneous. It says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, there were certain ones, whether they were in the church at Smyrna or around and their influence was near them, that's why it's mentioned here. It's a similar thing to Ephesus in verse 6, where there were those who had the deeds, the activities of the Nicolaitans, which thing the Son of Man hated. And he says, you hate them too, and that's a good thing. By the way, remember, this is the lesser of the two hatreds. And I checked this out. This hatred is not a work of the flesh. It's the other hatred. You see, you have the silent hatred. That's what this is. Silent hatred just goes, no, don't pay any attention to that. Yeah. That's what this kind of hatred is. The other kind of hatred is roll up the sleeves. It's a violent hatred. Silent hatred towards evil things is commendable to believers. Never get violent. Joel read out of Romans 13 this morning, vengeance is mine. Let me do the payback. We could never do it sufficiently. And our purpose is not to go around making enemies. They'll make enemies of us. We don't have to say, I don't want anything to do with you because you're my enemy. No, you don't make other people your enemies. They'll do that with you. You just keep on keeping on. You let your testimony manifest itself. You be a light, Philippians chapter 2, in this dark world. You do that. That's what the Lord wants you to do. He wants you to be a sweet fragrance, as it says later in the epistle to the Philippians. A sweet fragrance. There were those at Smyrna who were saying there were Jews. Now, whether they were, like they said, whether they're in the church or near the church, their influence or their activities were known by the church in Smyrna. What is this about? Well, some take this to be that they were Jews, and remember, Jews throughout the book of Acts, they were the ones who were always chasing after Paul, always trying to persecute. These are the unbelieving Jews. And so they go to Romans chapter 2, and let's do that very quickly. I'll show you the one view of this, Romans chapter 2, that these are real Jews, blood Jews. They're Jews by blood and circumcision, but they weren't Jews outwardly or inwardly. Now the word Jew means to praise or to be praised. And to be a Jew, they were called Jews because they were to be praised to God. And that's what a Jew that was one inwardly would do, would be praised to God. It says here, I'm going to read the last two verses of Romans chapter 2. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, that is the letter of the law, whose praise is not of men but of God. The praise doesn't concern men praising you, but God praising you and you praising God. That's what a true Jew. Now this is what this circumstance is in chapter 2. He's speaking to blood Jews, to national Jews, racial Jews. But he says, just because you're of Abraham doesn't make you a believer. Just because you all can trace your heritage back to Isaac, Jacob, and Isaac and Abraham, doesn't make you in a relationship, a positive relationship with God. It doesn't do that. You have the potential, and I was dealing with you as a nation for that purpose, but most of you didn't want it. And most of you rejected. And most of you didn't praise me. You didn't live up to being a Jew. But now, he's talking about those who are blood Jews who really act like Jews. Should. And how God intended for the Jews to act. You understand that? The whole passage here is talking about true national racial blood Jews. But one of an unbelieving nature and one of a believing nature. Now, we could say a lot more about the believing nature and about the circumcision of the heart because it gets into New Testament truth and so forth, transitioning from what a believing Jew was under the law to what they are now under grace. We don't have time to get there, and that isn't our purpose. I just wanted to let you know that. There's some really neat things. You can look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 30, Colossians 2:11. That all talk about an inward circumcision, a circumcision they couldn't do, a circumcision that God will do with the Jewish nation in the future, and a circumcision right now that is true of believers because of this way he sees every believer. By the way, who could be circumcised in the Old Testament physically? Only men. The circumcision was for the males of Israel. You know who's circumcised today in your position in Christ? Every believer. Man, woman, male, female. Because God doesn't see any male or female distinction in Christ. And we all experience a circumcision of heart where the sin nature in our position can't affect us. It's cut off. It's separated from us. Now, that's just a little tidbit of that area concerning circumcision. But these are all in Genesis, or in Romans chapter 2, this is talking about true blood racial Jews, those who are believing, those who are unbelieving. A true Jew here is one who is a blood Jew who actually believes. And one who's an external Jew, only outwardly, is an unbeliever who has blood flowing through his lines from Abraham. And if he's a male, he's circumcised. So he's keeping certain regulations, but it's meaningless. That's what it's talking about here. Now, the reason I pursue this to this extent this morning is this. Many in Christendom have taken this particular truth, and they have applied this, misapplied it, to the church. Whatever God had done and worked and promised to Israel, now all of those promises are conferred onto the church and not onto that nation. Oh, if they're a believing Jew, they get it. But you know what? We have all kinds of promises throughout the Old Testament, especially the prophets. Jeremiah tells us that if you can sound the depths of the ocean, if you can tell the height of the heavens, we're talking about the universe. If that can be done, then God will not fulfill his promises to the nation. He's going to fulfill it nationally. It's not fulfilled. They're set aside. We saw in Romans chapter 11 a mystery that God has set them aside. He's taken those branches out of the olive tree, but he's going to graft them back in because he's going to fulfill. Because he cannot deny himself. So don't come here to Romans chapter 2 and either you or I or allowing someone else to mislead us and saying, you see, we're a true Jew. I'm a Jew because I'm really a believer on the inside. So that means I'm a true Jew. No, this is talking about blood Jews who is really acting correctly as a Jew was intended to act and who isn't. Now, along that line, take your Bible and turn to chapter 10 of Romans. Romans 10, 24. It's not 10, 24. It's 9, 24. There we go. 9, 24. I'm just going to read the verse. But it tells us something about Jews. You say, well, you know, are they really Jews? If they're not, are they really professing Jews? Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, are they just professing Jews, but they're not really Jews if they're not acting the way they're supposed to act? Well, look what Paul says, how he uses the word Jew here in Romans 9:24. This is not the only place, but it's a good example to indicate that even though they're unbelieving Jews, they're still called Jews. Now watch this. Even us whom he has called, let's start back with verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory unto the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he has called, not out of the Jews only, but also out of the Gentiles. Now, when he says out of the Jews, or Gentiles, but we're looking at the term Jew, out of the Jews, he's qualifying those that are not being brought out as Jews. He's not saying those that are brought out are Jews and those others are pretenders that are left over. He calls them Jews. He says they're out of the Jews. They're still Jews. They're unbelieving Jews. I'll give you one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, give none offense. He's talking to the church at Corinth. Don't do something that would cause stumbling or an offense to the Jews, the Gentiles, or the church of God. Now, if you're a believing Jew, where do you belong in these three groups? Let's set that one aside just for a moment. If you're a believing Gentile, where do you belong in these three groups? Are you a Gentile? Oh, there's this third group called the Church of God that's made up of both Jew and Gentile. But what did we see in Romans 9:24? God's taken out of the Jews and out of the Gentiles. So there's still others left over who are still called Gentiles, who are still called Jews. The reason we say, so there's three groups here. If you're a believer and you're a believing Gentile, you're called part of the Church of God. If you're a believing Jew, you're called part of the Church of God. You're not considered a Jew by God. He doesn't look at you nationally as a Jew anymore. There's Jewish Christians today, and one of the sad problems is, and one of the potential possibilities is that they haven't grown, but they can grow and possibly will grow to the point where they realize that they're not related to the nation anymore. They're in the body of Christ. They're a member of the church, which is a separate entity. So we have three groups that God sees. Now, I say I've got German and Scandinavian blood flowing through me. So I'm they usually say white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. Well, Anglo, I guess German was considered a part of the Anglo line and so forth. So, yeah, nationally you can describe me as that, but it's really meaningless, and I don't care about that, because what God looks at me, he says, I'm part of the body of Christ. That's what I'm impressed with. That's what's important to me. Now, we say all that to go back here to Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, and there's this problem with the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. It's not talking. Well, we don't want to get off on that. These are Jews who are not blood Jews. These are people who are saying they're Jews, and they have no blood from Abraham flowing through them. They may be circumcised in the flesh, but it's not according to the covenant that only relates to that particular racial people. So, here we have those who are blaspheming. Now, what's blaspheming? It's not just cussing a blue streak. That's called foul language in Scripture, rotten language. That's cussing a blue streak. Blasphemy is making a false attribution, attributing something to someone or something that isn't true. This false attribution is saying, I'm someone that I'm really not. These people aren't Jews. Now, there was an influence to the church in Smyrna, so our understanding is that these were individuals who were Christians but were claiming to be Jews. They were Gentiles who were claiming to be Christians, or were Christians, or they claimed to be Christians, and also claiming to be Jews. Now, what were they doing? They were part of Christendom where they say, yes, we belong to the church, and now we have all of these promises that God took away from Israel because of their hard-heartedness, their stiff-necked condition for centuries and even millennia. So that now that's been taken from them and it's given to us. Now, there's a couple terms that have been developed in church history. One is British Israelism. I'm not going to get into the explanation of all that, but it's to say that basically that the tribes, when they were scattered by going into Assyria and then Babylon. They were scattered out of the land. They were taken out of the land that they never really returned. They kept going around. And so now Europe has been populated by these individuals, and England has been populated by these individuals, so that those white individuals coming from the European region are actually Jews. They're Jews. Another aspect of this is simply saying, well, I don't have to go that far and say that I'm really a blood Jew, but those that simply say that all of those promises to Israel now apply to me in the church, that's called amillennialism, covenant amillennialism. They are taking or stealing those covenants and applying it to the church. You know what the problem is here? If you're going to be suffering, you want to suffer for what's really true. Now, true blood Jews suffered as the church suffered. Not because of the church. They were two distinct entities, but they both suffered under the Roman Empire. And these people who would claim to be Jews, they would be suffering too. But they're suffering for the wrong reason. They were exposed to this, and Jesus, the Son of Man here, as it says in chapter 1, and describes him as the Son of Man, he says that, I know the blasphemy, the false attribution of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They use a term of identification that doesn't belong to them, and so they're described in not an ecclesia, a church, but a synagogue, a gathering, a term that the Jewish people would use and were using in the first century. And yet it's a synagogue that Satan uses. Satan loves this confusion, and he wants to promote this as much as he can within and among true believers. You're really Jews. You have all the promises and the covenants that were given to Israel are now yours. And now you're under the Mosaic law, and you have this grace, and now you can put law and grace together. Let me ask you a question. Know anything about mechanics, about an engine? Does an engine use oil? Yeah. Does an engine use water? Oh, yeah, yeah. You have oil that oils all the moving parts, and you have water that cools the heat that's produced by this combustible engine. Now, when you have a crack in the block and the two mix, is that a good thing? Is it a good thing if law and grace are combined? The New Testament writers in the epistles, Paul particularly, much of what he writes is on this issue of you are not under law but under grace. That's found in Romans chapter 6, I believe, verse 14 or 15. You're not under law but under grace. Does that make a difference? Oh, a big difference. Can you grow if you put yourself under, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't touch that. Don't worship on this day and not this day and then keep this day. Can you use faith? Galatians chapter 3 says the law, the Old Testament law, is not of faith. It's not out of faith. Our whole life as New Testament believers revolves around using a supernatural ability, one part of the fruit of the Spirit, which is faith, to make the promises that God has stated in His Word to us as New Testament believers, beginning with the Upper Room Discourse, all through Revelation, that is given to grace believers to make it true so we can walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Under law, I couldn't use faith, and I didn't need it. Because all I had up on the wall was a list, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Every morning I get up and I start checking myself. Okay, so far so good. Sin nature starts its thing during the day and I start forgetting half or all of that stuff. So I've got to remind myself again. But that's the reason why they had to write the law on their doorposts and have little boxes called frontlets that they would write different parts of the law and put them in those little boxes. So as those boxes were dangling at their head, they'd go, oh, yeah, that's right. Oh, yeah, that's right. That I can't do that. I can't do that. And I go off in the morning. Oh, that's right. I forgot about that one. I come back in at evening. Oh, that's right. Oh, man, I blew those. That's all he needed under the law. And there was no supernatural ability needed or given. But now you have supernatural ability, and it isn't to keep the law. Not the Mosaic law. Now it's one law, the law of Christ. Love one another as I have loved you. Impossible except for the supernatural divine provision of Jesus Christ indwelling you. So as we look at this, there's a problem, and there was a warning. There was a warning here, not really warning them that they were susceptible, but just to say, just to state this fact of a problem. It doesn't say that they were susceptible or yielding to this problem, but watch out, because there's those people who claim to be Christians, and I think that's who this is talking about. It doesn't talk about blood Jews who aren't living up to being praiseworthy to God. This is talking about phonies who are neither blood Jews and most likely not even believers. And Satan can use them in their gatherings to stunt, at least stunt, the maturity of believers. Now we come to verse 10. And because of our time, we're going to cut it off right here. What we're going to be looking at is 10 specific areas of persecution, of tribulation that they're going to experience. And remember last week we said that there were 10 emperors beginning with Nero and ending with Diocletian from 64 AD to about 274 AD. And there were going to be 10 emperors who would make edicts that were contrary to Christians, to true believers. And it was going to get tough. It says here that you will be tried. You shall have 10 days. Well, you know when John is writing this, Nero is already dead. That was Neronian persecution. There was another one, Domitian, not Diocletian. He was the last one, but Domitian. He was emperor during the 70s, and John is writing in the 90s. There was already another persecution. There was two of them. But it says you will have 10. Well, now, if this is future, if this is prophetic, how can you have 10 when two have already happened? Well, I believe what's happening is this. It's looking at it as a whole, and it says you're going to have 10. You've already had two, but you're going to get eight more. You will have altogether 10 days of persecution, 10 time periods of persecution. This church, folks, had this to look forward to, and there's going to be encouragement to be faithful. You know what faithful means? The word faithful is almost spelled the same way as faith. There's one letter that's different, pistos and pistis. In your English, it translates, and I forget which word is which. Some of you have an interlinear before you can tell me. In fact, I could probably look here myself very quickly. Pistos is faithful. What the English translates it faithful. What does that mean, faithful? It's pretty accurate or pretty indicative in the English. It means full of faith. What does it mean to be faithful? Full of faith. Did you believe God last week for any promise? Simple question. If you did you believe him twice? If you believe him twice, any of you believe him three times? Anybody have an attitude of faith towards promises that are consistent? He'll never leave me nor forsake me. It's something I don't have to, you know, focus on all the time, but I get into a difficult situation, well, the Lord's right here. He's in control. You know what faithful means? It means that you're walking in faith more and more and more and more consistently. And that's what they're encouraged to do through these 10 periods of persecution. keep walking in faith. The one who's the I Am, who's the first and the last. He's the one who's died and is now alive. You keep looking at Him. You keep looking at the fact that He's in control. No matter what the difficulties, and they are difficulties. They are suffering. It's persecution. It's tribulation. It's difficult. But you keep looking at Him, and it'll be all right. You'll be able to get through moment by moment, day by day. And evidently this church was doing that through the persecutions they'd suffered up till this point. Now it's interesting, all the churches were in the Roman Empire, right? The Roman Empire, Nero and Domitian weren't making edicts and saying, get that church in Smyrna! We want them persecuted! No, they were doing it for everybody. These 10 persecutions were true of the whole church. But Smyrna is picked out because they were the ones who were undergoing this persecution with faithfulness. They're encouraged to keep on, but they were the ones who were doing it with faithfulness. This is a picture of the church, the body of Christ, being persecuted all over. Have we gone through what they've gone through? No, because that type of persecution isn't all over the world on the church. But where was the church at this time when these persecutions were going on? In the Roman Empire. And the empire was persecuting everybody under their control. So it was the whole church. And what this church pictures prophetically from the first century, it's looking out. And it shows us, as we are Monday morning quarterbacks looking back, we can see in church history that the church, the early church, suffered these persecutions from about the end of the first century till about the beginning of the fourth century. They knew what this type of tribulation was about. Will you go through that? Possibly. As an individual? Maybe as a church over in Russia for a little bit? China for a little bit, but not over the whole globe like it was back then. So we don't have to worry about suffering, right? Well, let's see. Used to have a friend called Sin Nature. Now he's my enemy. Used to have a friend called the World System. Now it's my enemy. Used to have a father called Satan. Now he's my enemy. Oh no, I say we are candidates in line for suffering. For suffering. And we have a choice to make. It might not be like to the degree or the kind of suffering that they have gone through in the past. It may. But regardless, you and I are going to suffer. We're going to experience that. And we can bail out, or we can be like them and be faithful, full of faith, walk step by step by step in all of those promises that allow me, in the provisions of my salvation, to have victory over my sin nature, to have victory over the world system, to have put on the armor of God, those six parts that will prevent those fiery darts from attaching and burning themselves in my spirit, in my mind, and I can have victory if I walk by faith, if I'm faithful. You know these things, folks? Use them. Heavenly Father, as we leave here this afternoon, as we go out tomorrow morning, as we relax this evening, and on through the week, Father, may we have that mirror up that reflects how we're walking, that mental mirror, so we can measure ourselves if we're using all the promises that we know so far, and if we're using them faithfully in relationship to our enemies, and bringing glory to You, an eternal weight of glory. Father, work to that end. This morning, people have come in here, we've each come in here, and we all have different difficulties that we brought in with us. And as we leave here, those most likely have not been resolved at one point. But Father, may we have been refreshed a little bit in the resources, in the provision of our Savior, from our Savior, that we can keep on keeping on, and we can grow in grace and the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ until He comes in the flesh, in the air, perhaps this week. Till then, Father, may we focus on reality and use this so great salvation to Your glory. Amen.